Hi, this is Chris Culver. I'm the pastor of Birmingham Community Church, and this sermon is a sermon I preached on September 15th, 2019 at BCC. It's from our series on 1 Corinthians. This sermon is from chapter 8. In the sermon, I talk about an Old Testament passage, a story about a prophet, and I say that that prophet's name is Jeremiah when it is clearly Elijah. I made a mistake. I don't know what happened between my brain and my mouth, but it is clearly Elijah is who I'm referring to. So forgive me of my mistake, but I hope the sermon is beneficial.
If you have your Bibles, we'll be in 1 Corinthians, back at 1 Corinthians this week. Last week was wonderful The promotion Sunday and talked about discipleship and what we're doing with kids and with us at church. But we're back in our study of 1 Corinthians. Today, we're actually going to be in chapter 8. So if you want to turn that, that's great. So this whole series, what's going on in 1 Corinthians, or one of the things that's going on in this church in Corinth, and Paul's writing this letter to this church, and what's happening there and what he's doing there is he's pressing on them how important it is that God has lordship over everything. Every aspect of your life, every part of who you are, every area of your life, because we so want to segregate our life. I don't know about you, maybe not you, but me. I want there to be things like, yes, I want God to be Lord over this, but definitely not Lord over this. I have this. I have this how I like it. I don't want you fidgeting around with these things. And the whole thing in Corinth is, Paul's writing all the way through all the issues. He's saying, nope, that's Jesus's, that's Jesus's, that's Jesus's, that's Jesus's. It is all his, every aspect of your life. Lordship is just that. It's him demanding not just your thoughts, not just what you profess to believe, but even your feelings and your emotions. And the things that you love and care about, he wants access to all of it, not because he's a megalomaniac, for your good, for my good, because we want the wrong things. And so that's what is going on in Corinth. And one of the things that's happening now, we get to the section chapter 8, where Paul begins to address something that it's deceptively... At first it really seems like it would have nothing to do with you and me. And then you get into it, and you begin to think about it and dwell on it, and you're like, oh my goodness, I've been struggling, I've been trying to figure this out my whole life. It has to do with how the church at Corinth, because where they're located in this city, because of the geography, it's a city full of people who have come from all over to make a name for themselves. Hyper-individualism. Right? It's about me and what I can attain for myself. And all of these people have arrived in this city and they're living in this city, and there's all of the different philosophies, all of the different plans for how you're supposed to live your life in this one place. And Paul has traveled there, he's planted a church, and he's gone and he's left, and he's writing back because he's heard some things to teach them some of the ways that they should be. And he's actually in this section dealing with a specific question that they've asked. So he's writing back to Corinth to address this issue. And the issue is, how do you as believers present yourself to the world, your Christian faith to the world? How does that play out? And this is the thing that I've struggled with my whole life, right? Because I grew up in a Christian home with Christian parents. I was blessed. My great rebellion in high school was on Friday nights, we would break into the gym at the church to play basketball. I was trying to get in even when they didn't want me in. I just grew up in that kind of structure, right? And so I was very, very fortunate to have that poured into me. But when they said to me, your life is supposed to be different than everybody else's, in the Christian circle, I just tried to out-Christian everybody. Right? I see your Christian t-shirt and I raise you Christian socks. Right? So what is the next level? What is the thing that I can do to just make myself appear different? And then there's a time later, right? As you're living, like, how do I present myself in the world? Well, that seems a little bit easier to me at the time, where when I'm with people who aren't believers, I really only have to be like at a 10. The rest of my life, when I'm in church, I gotta be at an 11. But if I'm just like at a 4, right? Like around, like at Shoney's, you know, I'm out eating. Like it's good, right? I'm a 4 at Shoney's and an 11 on Sunday mornings. So that's how I live. Like, how do I present myself and my faith to the world? And Paul's actually addressing that issue in this section. And it's really, really amazing. Here's the thing, though. He helps us in this section 8 through 10 understand how to do this. This all goes together, 8 through 10, the whole chapter of 10, but actually even verse 11, 1, it goes with this section. And what Paul is doing is he's laying out this argument that helps us. But the way that he helps us understand how to live our lives and how the Corinthians should be living, the way that he helps us does a thing. It removes simplicity. It removes the simplicity that we all love. I don't know if you've noticed that, but like we as humans, we like a simple answer. We want, you know, I think the reason one of the people are always talking about the divisions in America right now. I think one of the reasons for all the divisions in America is because it's a whole lot easier to oversimplify things, and that's the only people that get attention are those that are oversimplifying their argument. If it fits on a bumper sticker, you probably shouldn't live your life by it, right? Like, but that's the world we live in. And so there's these kind of extremes of oversimplification, and Paul removes the simplification to help us. It makes it harder, but it helps us. And that's what he's doing in 8 through 10. He's helping us, but he's also making it a little bit harder. So let's read this. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, this is Paul's letter to the people in Corinth. I'm just going to read chapter 8 today. It says this, now concerning food offered idols. All right, so here's the deal. They had written a letter. We know this. Like Paul said, hey, I got your letter that you wrote. And one of the questions they had asked was about, what are we supposed to do about like meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And Paul says, hey, all right, I'm going to address that right now. That's what this section's about. Or generally, I think he goes beyond that. But now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge, it's actually in quotes in my Bible. The editors of the ESV literally put it in quotes. It's like a slogan that they've adopted, right? Some people in the same, like, they're just going around, that's their bumper sticker, right? Like, we all have knowledge. We have knowledge. God put a brain in our heads. We all have knowledge. And Paul literally puts quotes around it. Your knowledge puffs up. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do, but we take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against God, against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So there's this issue about eating meat. What's going on in Corinth is it's difficult for us to understand idolatry because there's not like on every single street corner, there's not like places that you can pull in and like bow down and worship like a bronze statue. So it's difficult for us to sometimes think that there was a world that way. Sometimes I think we believe that we've moved past that. I don't believe that's true. But we think that maybe we move past that because we don't see this type of temple worship the way that they would have been. Because it would have been everywhere. It would have been pervasive. And idolatry, the reason I don't think it's gone away, like idolatry at its core is just that thing that helps you believe everything's going to be okay. That's what idolatry is. So you would go and you were worried about the crops and you didn't really understand how everything worked if you were in the ancient world and you didn't understand how everything worked. So you definitely understood this, though. You weren't in charge. You could look up at the stars and the seasons and see that you weren't in charge. You understood that you didn't understand everything in the world, how it worked. So surely there was something beyond you that was in charge. And so they began to create idols, things that controlled these things, or they believed would control these things. It would control the seasons and the rising and the setting of the sun. And they developed stories and entire narratives about this. It was very pervasive in every part of the world, always. Idols, why? Because I need to eat next season, and I don't understand why some years the crops grow really great and some years they don't. I don't understand it. So you know what? There's got to be something in charge of that going on. So what if I took a chicken and I killed it and offered it to whatever's in charge of that? And that was what you would do. You would serve up an offering to this God. If you're going to go on a long trip and you're going to a different area that you didn't know, you would offer up sacrifices perhaps to the God of travel or to the God of that land, so hoping for safe travel or great crops. The problem with the system, though, is pretty obvious, right? If you offer a chicken and you get great crops, what do you do next year? Two chickens, right? Like, hey, man, I got great crops. That worked. I'll get two chickens. Next year, you don't get great crops. I've made the God mad by only offering two chickens, four chickens, and then a goat. And it just escalated. And so you would have these huge structures of how to appease the God because you didn't know how to control the world that you were in. And I knew I wasn't in charge. So I just needed something beyond me to tell me that I'm going to be all right. We have not outgrown that need. We are all very aware that we are not in charge and that we need something to make us okay. Sometimes we try to get it from other people, from things that we do. But we're constantly looking for the thing that tells us I'm going to be okay. If I can control this, if I have enough insurance in place, if I cut down all the trees from around my house, then nothing will fall on my house and everything will be okay. If I just can teach my kid this one thing or he can just succeed at this, then everything will be okay. And we're constantly making idols that if we can just do this one thing, everything will be okay. That's why I said we haven't outgrown it. So, but this is everywhere, and it's very visible and very obvious in Corinth. And pagan worship, though, at the time, man, it was just part of life, right? And the attraction to pagan worship would have been really, really strong because, well, I don't know how else to say this, but it had been a whole lot of fun. Like, pagan worship, a lot of times, was just drunken debauchery. Like, you know, if you're going to make a religion up, let's include that, right? And so that's what they did. And so it was just part of it. There was actual, like, there actually would be, like, temple prostitutes, and that's like a real thing. I'm not making that up. That would happen. And so there would be the parties. And all. So it would have been a very good time. It would have been very appealing to want to engage in that kind of worship. Also, though, it was often like the social in a city like Corinth that had been the social scene. Hey, man, guess what? We get worship at my temple, at this temple that I go to. It's amazing. You should come. Like, okay. Well, you not only would have been fun, but like all your friends were going, right? And not only that, like if you needed some kind of like social help or if you owned a business, like that's the best way to network. Like back in the day when like Christianity was like the main thing that happened in the South, if you had an insurance company, you best be in church on Sundays. That's where all your clients were. And so like that same thing at the time, like you needed to be where the people were. It was an economic impact on you. And so not only was it fun, that's where your friends were, but like there was actually like a ton of intense social pressure to be a part of all this worship. The song that we just sang, Restless, I think it's about Audrey Assad, and the lyrics are actually from a guy named Augustine and his Confessions. If you haven't read it, man, it's outstanding. So Augustine's Confessions, he has that line where he says that our hearts are restless till we find rest in you. We're constantly looking for that thing that will satisfy us, idolatry, until we find God. And that's what Augustine wrote, that we're restless till we find rest in you. He wrote another book, super famous, called City of God. It's about this big. It's huge. But it's after the fall of Rome. And you know what? It's a defense of Christianity because everybody's blaming Christians for the fall of Rome. They're saying, hey, like everybody else was worshiping the gods and making sacrifices and stuff. The Christians weren't doing it. They were all like, oh, we got one true God. We're not offering sacrifices to you. And so they got all bent out of shape by the Christians. So let me sum up City of God to you. His basic argument is this. What are you guys, idiots? It wasn't all like the overspending in the armies and all of like the all of the crazy things that was going on in Rome. It was the Christians. Come on, be real. And he makes this huge defense of Christianity through this great, great work, because there was just intense social pressure for you to participate because of the polytheism. It's really convenient. Like, hey man, like I worship this God. Who do you worship? Oh, you worship. Hey man, I worship him too. Add him on. You worship her? Add her on. Let's just worship them all. It'll be great. And then all the gods will be happy and everything will go smoothly. So they were fine with Judaism, and they were fine with Christianity as long as you took their gods as well. And Christians are pulling back and saying, no. Jesus demands access to everything. We can't worship other gods. So there's this intense social pressure because of monotheism showing up in the middle of a very, very polytheistic culture. And the Jewish God, some would say, can't have any participation with that. So there's these Christians, there's people in Corinth. Paul refers to them, as you read it, as the weak. He says there's this weak argument. And what he's talking about is those weak in conscience. He says, hey, listen, like if I do this thing, I'm hurting my brother that's weak in conscience. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't really know if these people existed, or because Paul seems to be using them almost as like a hypothetical argument. But he says, hey, man, imagine a weaker Christian, someone whose conscience is affected by that. Their argument would have been, hey, man, we can't have anything to do with idols. How can we have anything to do with anything that smacks of idolatry? And the problem is, in a city like Corinth, everything would have smacked of idolatry. All of the food. If you wanted meat, almost guaranteed it was at some point offered as a sacrifice to a pagan god. The meat sold in the marketplace, the meat everywhere, would probably have been at some point dedicated to a pagan god. And so they're saying, how can we have anything to do with any of this? Because our God is different. It is one God. He's not like these other gods, and we cannot participate or have anybody think that we're part of this polytheistic nature. There's one true God who created us all. We are His. He set us apart. How in the world could we possibly have anything to do with any of that? Our God is spent. Most of the Old Testament is spent. A good chunk of the Old Testament is spent God saying all of those other gods are worthless and making fun of them. There's this huge long story in Jeremiah. It's beautiful. Right? Where Jeremiah is a prophet of God. This is a long time ago. And he calls up, they're trying to kill him. One of the kings is trying to kill him, but he's God's prophet. So he calls up and says, listen, how about this? How about we have a contest? Here's the deal. All you prophets of Baal, why don't you guys show up and we'll have a contest. We'll have a worship off. That's what he calls it. And so I just made that up. That's not true. So he says, hey, come up, show up on this mountain and we'll build altars and you pray to your God and I'll pray to my God and we'll see what happens. And so they show up, all hundreds and hundreds of prophets, and like all day long, they're like singing songs and screaming and crying. They're cutting themselves. And the whole time, Jeremiah's making fun of them. He's like, hey, man, maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe he's gone to relieve himself. Maybe you should shout louder. Maybe he's deaf. Hey, guys, did you get a notice? Maybe he's on vacation. And he's just mocking them the entire time. And then it comes his time, and he takes a bunch of water, and he dumps it all over the altar, and he prays to God, and fire just comes down and consumes the sacrifice, the altar, the stones, and everything. The whole Old Testament is saying, our God is different. Not only is he real and true and present, but he's the one that is for us and set us apart. So the argument in Corinth, there's people that are saying, or Paul saying, imagine someone who says this, how can we have anything to do with all of that nonsense? How can you do that? And their conscience is wrecked by this. Plus, also, there's been a pretty good history of prohibition against that. In Acts, as a matter of fact, there's this great story. Like all these people come together. Paul has been out and he's been evangelizing. He's been telling all the Gentiles, a lot of the Gentiles, about this new faith, about how Jesus, this Jewish man, how he died. And these people are coming to faith. He died and he rose again for your sins and they're coming to faith. And there's this big debate about like, well, hey, man, like these people who aren't Jewish, who don't know all of our traditions and rules, like what should we do? Should we make them follow our rules? Because the Jews aren't, like if you grew up Jewish, you're not going to all of a sudden start eating meat sacrificed to an idol. It's just not in the thing that you do. Like, there's certain rules that you follow, and you're going to keep living that tradition among the people that you're living in. But these Gentiles are not even getting circumcised or any of the things that mark us as people of God. So they have this huge meeting. It's called the Jerusalem Council, and it's Acts 15. And this is what they decide at the end of it. It is my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles. Don't make them be circumcised. Don't make them follow the food laws. Who turn to God, but we should write to them, hey, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual morality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Hey, listen, here's the deal. Some just rough guidelines for you guys. Don't do these things. Those are not good for you, but we're not going to put all of the law on you because we shouldn't. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. We shouldn't put this on you. So there's already been a history of saying don't mess with idols. And that's their argument. These people probably would have been people that don't like the gray area, right? People that like, just tell me right and wrong and let me do it. Idols, bad, not doing it. They just want absolutes. They don't like any of the gray area at all. But the problem is that we live in a world that's got some, like, there's going to be questions. There's going to be questions about what am I supposed to do that I have to navigate with wisdom. And so that's who these people were. Now, the people in the strong position, and Paul identifies with them, and what he says is this. What they think is this. They think that they've come up with a really good argument to do the thing that they want to do. It's also possible that there's people that are going around teaching this. And their argument is roughly this. Hey, man, idols aren't real. We know this. There's only one true God. Idols aren't real. So why does it matter if we eat food that's been offered to them? Like, why would that matter at all? They're not real. Who cares if they waved it in front of a piece of wood and then sold it to me? Why would that matter? Why would it matter if I go to their temple and go to a dinner at my boss's house? At my boss's feast? Why would it matter? It's not real. We know it's not real. There's just one true God. And this is all just fake stuff. What does it matter if I participate? Come on. Solid. Seems like a real solid argument that they've come up with. And then here's the thing, though. Chapters 8 through 10 is a loving dismantling of that argument. That's what Paul does in these chapters, in 8 through 10. He begins to pick apart this. First of all, it's pretty clear from this passage that Paul doubts their motivation for wanting to do this. It's pretty clear that Paul's like, do you just want to go to the party? Is that what's happening here? Is that what this is about? Imagine this very fake scenario never happened. Of a high school kid that goes to his father and says, Dad, I've been thinking about the party that you told me that I can't go to. I've been thinking this. It's true that we as Christians are called to give testimony to God's goodness. This is, yes, son. That it's also true that we are to give this testimony, not just among us, but we're supposed to give that to the world, to people who are sinners, to people who drink underage and all manner of things that happen that are awful. We're supposed to do that there, Dad, right? And my dad says, yes, son, this is true. And I say, then I think it's a moral imperative that I go to that party, Dad. And my dad says, I hear you. Also, I'm not an idiot. I mean, not my dad, but this hypothetical father. And so they say, like this. That's what Paul's saying. He's like, oh, really? You're reading it for the articles? No, you just want to go. Like, you just want to go and be a part. He's very suspicious of their motives. And he says, it begins to kind of break that down and go, guys, yeah, your knowledge, and he puts it in quotes, your knowledge, that just puffs up. You have this thing and you have this truth and you think you've arrived at this new place and you're not where you think you are. It's puffed you up and fooled you and you've moved to this new place and you think that you've arrived at some higher realm, but you really, really haven't. I really need to check your motivations. Also, Paul knows the dangers, right? What you do shapes you. You're going to go to these parties and these places where idol worship is happening, and you're going to be involved in all these things, and you think you're going to come out unscathed? Where you are and what you do matters. Do you know how many weeks that I've started a diet with the best of intentions of not eating pizza that week? And then, somewhere on Thursday, someone says to me, let's go get pizza at your favorite pizza place. And I say to myself that morning, you'll be wrong of me to deny this pizza to this person just because I'm on a diet. That would be cruel, and I should not do this. I should not make them go meet me at Whole Foods, because that's just wrong. So what I'll do is, I'll go to the pizza place, and I'll order a salad. That's what I'm going to do. Never once have I gone to a pizza place and ordered a salad. Because you're there, and it smells. And the thing that I wanted that morning, to be faithful to the diet, so my doctor would stop trying to give me pills that I will not take. for my cholesterol. So I will stop. I have the best of intentions. And then when I'm in the place, I realize that my loves are very, very weak for that and very, very strong for pizza. And so I have pizza. Paul knows that where you go and what you do affects you. You can't go just hang around that culture that obsesses about these things and think you're not going to be affected by that. He knows the dangers of the idolatry. Your faith will be shaped by this. Modern idolatry, let's pick one. How about this? How about the one that I wrote down, which is this, expressive individualism. This is the religion of the day in America. Expressive individualism is what we call it. And it basically says that the highest good is individual freedom and happiness and self-definition and self-expression. You have heard it expressed this way. You do you, I'm going to do me. I'm going to believe in myself. You believe in you and you can get there. That's expressive individualism. It is the language and the worship of our day. And it says that, listen, it transcends religions. You can have you. You can have the thing that you believe. But you know what? I have to have the thing that I believe. And the only thing that you cannot do, the only moral imperative in this expressive individualism is that you cannot declare that the thing that you know is an absolute truth. That's the only thing. It's very polytheistic. We're fine as long as you accept I'll accept what you say, we can all accept what everybody else says about what it means to live life, as long as you don't claim yours is the only way. What I'm saying is, we've been here before. It's not a new thing under the sun. Do you think that we can submerge ourselves in a consumerism culture that is built to feed that expressive individualism and not be shaped by it? Of course we will. If we feed that, if we use the tools that they give us and say, hey, here's this. Have what you want when you want it. Be what you want when you want it. You think we can take those tools and just absorb them wholesale and not be changed? You think we can just take whatever technology comes along? And mind you, I've pre-ordered the new iPhone. I'm not anti-technology. I'm going to get it for you. And I'm happy about that. And it's a pride in my heart I'm going to kill. So here's the deal. So I'm not anti-technology, but you think we can just absorb all the technology that is handed to us and it not shape us and affect us? Perhaps if I get angry that Amazon can't get a thing to me in 2 days instead of three, perhaps I am being affected by the cult of expressive individualism. We cannot submerge ourselves in that idolatry and not think it will affect us. And this is what Paul's argument is. He begins to dismantle this argument of the strong and says, your knowledge is puffing you up. What you really should be doing is living your life loving your brother. The primary ground for Christian behavior is not what you know, it's love. That's what defines it. And Paul begins to push back on both of these, the weaker and the stronger. Because what they both want is a rule. The weaker want a rule. Just give me a rule. No gray areas. Tell me what's right and wrong. Let me do it. The stronger say, hey man, your rules are weak. We got better rules. And Paul says, hey guys, stop with the rules and try loving one another. Let that shape you. That's not an oversimplification. That's much, much harder. But it's what Paul calls us to. Is to figure out whether or not our actions affect loving. Let's just do it. Do we have time? I don't want to. So the great Southern example is drinking. Let's just do it. So here's the deal. Let's just blow through this. All right, here's the deal. So the weaker position would be, hey man, like the teetotaler position, right? And the stronger position would be like, hey man, the Bible talks about wine being a blessing. Why can't we drink? It's not in there anywhere. And the weaker position would be, hey, you know what? But what if I cause my brother to stumble? What if somebody I don't know sees me drinking tea? So when I go out to dinner and they serve alcohol in the restaurant, I don't even get tea because somebody sees me and thinks I'm drinking. And the strong position is, what are you insane? It's crazy. Wine is delicious. God gave it to us to make us joy. It's all in the Bible. And so you have these positions. Just tell me the rule and what I'm supposed to do. And Paul says, how about this? How about you figure out how to love one another and work through this together instead of dividing into camps? Now, it's very real. Don't get me wrong. I make light of it. It's very real. I had a professor when I was at Beeson, and she grew up on a vineyard. Her family owned a vineyard, so she'd actually have students over and have wine. She's like, it was very confusing to her why some people were like, oh, we can't come to your professor's house and have wine. She was very confused by this. She grew up in a culture that said, look, oh, wine's all through the Bible. She's actually traveling right now, writing a book. She wrote a book called The Spirituality of Wine. And so, like, a wine tasting is beautiful. And so I went to, it's a beautiful thing that she's doing. And she said this to me. She said, I was confused about how Christians, I'd always heard about how Christians were. She was German. She says, when I moved here to the South, she goes, I encountered something that I didn't expect. She goes, I encountered an alcoholism like I had never seen anywhere else in the world. She said, I'd never seen anything like it. She goes, people don't have great grandparents that were casual drinkers. You either have alcoholics or teetotalers. And she said, I think it maybe has something to do with the effects of the Civil War and all this. She goes, but I totally get from being here for a little while, because of the violence that happened, because of the families that were destroyed by alcohol, I totally get why people will be teetotalers. I was shocked by that, to hear that. And then she served us wine. It was delicious. So it was like, but she was trying to, you have to navigate this. And it was very, very difficult to walk your way through this. Her acknowledging this. And he says this, hey, you have to figure out how to love somebody well. If there's someone who looks at you and says, hey, is this how you are? You have to figure, is this what you do? Is this your behavior? Are you willing to give that up for them? The whole point of this section is this. It goes on, Paul talks about himself and non, he talks about it in 10 is this. Are you willing to give up your rights to love your brother? Jesus demands access and lordship even over your rights. Why can't I have this meat sacrificed to idols? The Bible, like, it's insane. It's just fake. Why can't I eat it? And he says, I want lordship over that. You can't eat it if it harms your brother. Stop with the rules and figure out how to love. This is what it's about. Now, that is helpful. It's also make it harder. Right? Because it's really easy just to follow a rule. It's really hard to stop and ask how to love somebody well. What are my motivations for wanting to do this thing? What are my motivations for wanting to have this or engage in this? What is the thing that I really, really want? And we have to stop and examine our motivations, and we have to stop and say and figure out how to love somebody well. It is an excellent guide to life, but it is very difficult to go, in this situation, how do I love her well? In this situation, how do I love him well? How do I lay aside even what I am owed and what I can do, what I can financially afford, what I'm allowed to do by according to Scripture? How do I set that aside to win this person? Am I willing to do that? Paul concludes this whole section like this. We're supposed to live our life oriented to God. 10:23 says this. Paul ends this whole section this way. All things are lawful. It's in quotes again. People are saying that. Look, that's all lawful to me. Why can't I do that? All things are lawful, but not things are all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're dispossessed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if somebody says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who's informed you and for the sake of their conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is invasive. To look at the way that I do my job, to look at what I eat, how I spend my money, to look at how I love people well and spend my time and say, am I doing these things for God's glory? It's invasive. It takes time, but it's incredibly helpful. It's incredibly good for us because the cult of expressive individualism or whatever idolatry comes along next, it isolates us and pushes us away, and this pushes us together. And that's how we're meant to be. This leads to living life in community with people that you love and that are difficult and that shape you. It leads to forgiving and being forgiven and all of the things that it means to be human and grow in Christ. Expressive individualism says, I disagree with you, and so I'll isolate myself. And I'll isolate myself, and I'll isolate myself, and you know what? Waiter will just bring me food, and I never have to see any of you again. That's what it does. That's where it leads. And it's not what we were made for. Perhaps this is why loneliness and suicide rates are off the chart. Maybe. It requires wisdom. It requires pursuit of God. It requires prayer. It requires forgiving and being forgiven. But it is a much richer way to live. More centered, full of love and joy and people. It is not clear-cut, and you will have questions. But this will help you. It's harder, but it will help you grow in love of Christ and in love of others. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. For teaching us, for showing us the way, for being the light that we might know the way. For forgiving us when we stumble and fall. For forgiving us when we oversimplify life and when we pursue things on our own. But God, give us hearts that are shaped, that beat the way that your heart beats. Minds that think the way that you would have us think. Hands that would serve the way that you would have us serve. That we might learn how to love you and love others. That we might grow in loving you and grow in loving others. That our capacity for love would increase as we forgive and as we're forgiven. That as our capacity for love would increase as we pursue you in prayer and in singing and in community. Help us not to forsake the gathering together with one another. Help us not divide over issues that we should sit down and discuss and love one another well. All so that in this church, in our lives, in our families, in our relationships, that you are glorified. That whatever we do, we can look at this and say, I'm doing this and it's glorifying God. I'm taking a nap because it is good and beautiful and is restful and is good to glorify God this way. And I'm going to get up and I'm going to work extra because it is good to glorify you this way. We examine our lives and our motives for things that would lead us astray, for idols that would take us away from you and lead us into places of destruction. Instead, help us to follow you as you lead us to life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.